We're going to go on and begin our special all-adult summer, or not summer, fall Sunday school hour, I guess we should say. And we want to, if you're a visitor here today, we want to give you a warm second prez welcome. We're so grateful to have had friends from Heritage Bible Church. I see the Hunters there. So grateful to have Kevin with us from Christ Covenant. And we know there's some other visitors who've been with us all weekend. Last year during our conference weekend, we did a history lesson on Second Presbyterian Church. It was our 125th year, and we had a sort of a family telling and enjoyed doing that. And so I thought today we would look at our state history from a Christian perspective. I am mindful that in this congregation there are many teachers, and they're not just many teachers, but many history teachers. And we not only have history teachers, we have South Carolina history teachers. So I stand before you with some trembling, but I also ask for you to be indulgent if I get the family story told a little differently. I know to some of you, South Carolina may still be a complete mystery. And I hope that this talk about Christians in this place will be helpful to you as we understand it. But let's begin by looking at God's Word. We're going to open our Bibles, if you have them, to Exodus 1. Exodus 1, verses 1 through 8. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Let's pray. God in heaven, it is wonderful to remember the story of the family of God. And we are mindful that in this life you are taking us from one land to the next. Lord, as we consider our own family story as Christians in this land, we ask that you would help us to celebrate your sovereignty over our history. Lord, may we exalt proper things. May we understand things where we erred. And through it all, may we understand ourselves and our God, to whom we give glory and in whose name we pray. Amen. I know no finer place to begin a discussion of South Carolina history than Ben Robertson's famous Red Hills and Cotton. Many of you know this is one of my favorite works. Let me just read a bit to you. By the grace of God, my kinfolks and I are Carolinians. Our grandmother Bowen always told us we had the honor to be born in South Carolina, or in Carolina, I should say. She said, we and all our kissing kin were Carolinians, and after that we were Southerners, and after that we were citizens of the United States. We were older than the Union in Carolina, and our grandmother told us to never forget that fact. Our kinfolks had given their personal consent to the forming of the Union. We had voted for it at the polls. What we had voted to form, we had the right to unform. We knew, of course, what our grandmother was talking about. She was an old Confederate lady. She was reconstructed, but she was reconstructed in her own way. So whenever she got talking about us and the grace of God, we always said, yes, ma'am, to our grandmother. My grandmother believed the finest country in the world was America, and the most precious part of America was Carolina. The sun rose and set in our valley. It hovered over Glassy Mountain in the east and 6 Mile in the west. Then it dropped into darkness, into the dark night of despair. It sank off to shine for a few odd hours on the heathen down in China. I think my grandmother believed God had chosen us for our country. that he had said to us as he had said to Joshua, arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land that has been promised. 190 years ago, God brought us into Canaan from eastern Pennsylvania. Once we were sitting in the summertime on the back piazza talking about heaven, Jim, old and crippled, a man who had lived with us always, said he believed the Golden Shore was like the book said it was, a city clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and lighted by the glory of God. Mary said heaven was a small place, for Jesus said no more sin would enter the kingdom of God than could push through the eye of a needle. Mary said it would be obliged to be a close place. Only a few of the strictest brothers and sisters would ever slide through such a crack. My grandmother, speaking in a calm and confident tone, said heaven would be like Carolina in the month of May, in the early morning. The sun would never rise more than an hour high, and there would be peace and rest forever. With apologies to any North Carolinians in the room, by Carolina, my grandmother, of course, meant South Carolina. North Carolina to her and to all the rest of my kinfolks was nothing but new and rich. North Carolina had not joined us in the Revolution of 1719, had not nullified in 1832. I and all the families of my kinfolk lived for nearly two centuries in two old and fertile valleys, the foot of the Blue Ridge Mountains, in the northwest part of our paradise, in the foothills, in the valleys, in the plains, and in the wilderness, and in the south country. It was a land of smokehouses and sweet potato patches, of fried pies. I don't know why that gets me. And of lazy big bumblebees buzzing in the sun. A country of deep dark pools of the soaring spirit, a little rooms stored with apples. Well, here we are, oftentimes God's people called to a new land, a new home, but we have to always remind ourselves that we are pilgrims passing through a strange land. With this in mind, here is my rationale on why we should study today some Christian history that we all have in common. Two reasons. We can learn a lot about ourselves by remembering how God helped us in ages past. Secondly, it's amazing how often we are enduring the same trials, the same problems, and making the same historical mistakes as our forebears who came before us. Lastly, let me say, we are truly living now in an age in which Pharaoh does not know Joseph. The evangelical history of South Carolina is no longer something that Pharaoh really cares about. And Pharaoh perhaps thinks it's a problem. It is a picture, then as now, of God's sovereignty over mankind. We've been trying to study that this weekend at our conference. And so let's look at it together as we consider South Carolina history. I've entitled this, The First Three Centuries. Why have I said that? All of us know that South Carolina properly began in 1670. Well, actually, it didn't. When we look at the very beginning, we are reminded of how on a bright morning in May, almost 450 years ago, two ships were sailing along the Atlantic coast. Their prows headed northward. Their vessels had large square sails. Their stern stood high above the water, and from each masthead fluttered the flag of France. The boats were full of Huguenots. That's how we say this word in South Carolina. These were French Protestant folk who had left the nation of their birth to find and build a new home in the New World. They came up what is now to Beaufort, and in the area of Port Royal, they made their way into the mouth of a wide bay on the coast of South Carolina. They let their anchors go into 60 feet of deep water, and around Parris Island, they built a fort called Fort Caroline. They named the place Carolina, though it wasn't for an English king, it was for a French king. South Carolina's evangelical history begins with not with England or with Scotland or Ireland, but with godly reformed French Protestants. About 100 years later, the Lord's proprietors, who were political supporters of Charles II, the Stuart King of England, were rewarded with a charter to plant a new colony in North America, British North America. They were given a business franchise. South Carolina was a private business enterprise. The most significant of these daunting figures up here on the screen was Lord Anthony Ashley Cooper, who was the Earl of Shaftesbury. Now, I know we have some Lowcountry folk here. What is significant about Anthony Ashley Cooper? Does anybody want to venture? Everyone knows that you have on each side of Charleston, you have the Ashley River and the Cooper River, right? And what is formed at the confluence of the Ashley and Cooper Rivers? The Atlantic Ocean is formed right there. Only in that place is the Atlantic Ocean formed. Proprietors, led by the Earl of Shaftesbury, Cooper, employed John Locke, who may have been the most famous philosopher of his day and age, to develop an idea to create the basis of the organization of what would become Carolina. John Locke's vision, you recall John Locke is the famous English philosopher who said that the purpose of government was, anyone remember, life, liberty, and property. This was Locke's great contribution, which Mr. Jefferson partly plagiarized. Locke came up with several ideas for this new colony, which are very useful for us to consider today, ideas still within our state's culture. He wrote what was called the Grand Model for the Province of Carolina. He wrote a constitution called the Fundamental Constitution of Carolina. It's the first of 8 state constitutions that we've had. There were several big ideas that were built into this. One is he wanted to have a societal structure built around European-style class hierarchy. He wanted to tie land ownership to nobility. And the more land you own, the more higher up you would be in the structure. He actually created new categories of titles in South Carolina. He promoted indentured servitude and African race-based slavery as a way of getting cheap and free labor to get the colony off the ground. And then one of his interesting ideas, what I have called Protestant pluralism, was an official policy of toleration. In early South Carolina, a citizen could be an Anglican, a Presbyterian, a Congregationalist, even a Mohammedan, but one could not be a Roman Catholic. This idea was so radical that even Voltaire famously once said, "Cast your eyes over the other hemisphere, behold Carolina, of which the wise Locke was the legislature." So we move then from Locke to the dynamics of the new colony. You see a map before you of an early idea of what the Southeast United States looked like. You might notice on there that Carolina is larger almost than anything else. This is a worldview that has been maintained to this day. You may have heard the old joke about the explorer pulls his boat up to the coast of a new land, and he sends a party ashore to investigate, and the story goes that the scouts come back to the ship and talk to the captain and said, "Captain, they're all eating rice and they're worshiping their ancestors." And the scout says, I wonder if we're in Asia." And the captain says, "No, I think we're in Charleston, South Carolina." Over the first 50 years of the Carolina colony, the Lowcountry grew dramatically in wealth and even splendor. It was hugely profitable. It goes from being a private colony to a royal colony. And the emergence of Charleston as the major city in the southeastern United States is founded on international trade. Charleston becomes a part of the great trading network from Britain to the Caribbean to Charleston and then to New England, and it was a vital cog in the wheels of industry. The city's elites very quickly came to be characterized as highly educated, extremely wealthy, internationally minded, with a unique culture all its own. Emerging on the peninsula of Charleston, you might even call, with some arguments from Tidewater, Virginia, the basis of a proto-Southern cultural model. This status is something that Charleston maintained all the way up until the start of the Civil War. It was the fourth largest city in America through the beginning of its history. Charlestonians love to brag of all the firsts that they brought to our country: the first museum, the first municipal college, the first theater, the first golf course, the first public gardens, and of course, they claim to have invented tea, I'm told. Charlestonians will drive you out to John's Island and show you the Angel Oak, and they will stand nobly and say, "This is the oldest living thing in America." It may be. Alongside this opulence of colonial Charleston was the brutal conditions of life in colonial America. Leaving the friendly confines of Northwest Europe and coming to the South to plant a colony was not an easy thing. There was disease. There was childhood mortality. There were the agonizing labor aspects of farming. This resulted first in the commercialization of the slavery of Native American, of Indian folk. In 1719, the Yemassee War, which is the biggest war in America you've never heard about, broke out right outside of Charleston. All the southeastern Indians got together and tried to destroy Charleston, and they almost did. By a hair, the Charlestonians triumphed with no help from England, and that's an interesting part of this story. There was a self-independent spirit that came out of this war. After this war, the colony shifts from enslaving Indians to enslaving Africans. In the midst of all this, a group of people in England, under the leadership of the Bishop of London, let me use Nate's handy little thing here, that's the seal of the Bishop of London, formed the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts. That's the seal of that, and then that's an early sermon preached by the Society. The Bishop of London was concerned about the state of all the colonists and folks in North America. And so he, under his own bishopric, creates this institution, which still exists today. It's probably the oldest continuously functioning missionary agency in Protestantism. The Society was the main missionary arm of Anglicanism in the South Atlantic and later throughout the whole British Empire. They built schools. They sent teachers. They sent evangelists. They planted churches. They started schools for Indian folk and also for enslaved Africans. The most prominent, the Society was initially anti-slavery. It's an interesting part of its history. And there was a moment at the beginning of the 18th century where this organization might have been able to speak into the emerging slave trade in North America. But after the Yemassee War and the emergence of a new kind of cotton, Sea Island cotton product, and then the change from Indian slavery to African slavery, and then the growing wealth of Charleston, the protection of the elite by the early Anglican leaders set in motion, in many ways, the whole tragic history of the South and race. The most prominent leader in the Anglican Church was a man named Alexander Garden. He initially comes to South Carolina from Scotland, working for the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts. He ends up becoming the bishop at St. Philip's, the oldest church in the state. You see a picture of beautiful St. Philip's there. He was initially anti-slavery, but he marries into a slaveholding South Carolina family and then ends up becoming its chief defender amongst clergy in the state. Later on, he would famously become the biggest opponent of George Whitefield in his ministry in the southern United States. Well, let's talk a little bit about Lowcountry religion. It was dominated at first by Anglicanism, no surprise there. Within the first 10 years of South Carolina, the congregation at St. Philip's emerged, of which this famous picture is a picture of St. Philip's to this day. One early Anglican wrote of the character of the people. I always find these descriptions of folk interesting. One of the leading prelates in the state wrote back to the Bishop of London describing his impression of the Carolina religion. The people here, generally speaking, are the vilest race of men upon the earth. They have neither honor nor honesty nor religion, being a perfect medley or hodgepodge made up of bankrupt pirates, decayed libertines, a word I'm not even sure how to pronounce, enthusiasts of all sorts who have transported themselves hither. They may be the most factious and seditious people in the whole world. Well, I'm delighted to say that not much has changed in that way. The Lord's proprietors and then later the King of England did much to shape, or at least to try to shape, the practice of religion in South Carolina. One important characteristic has been religious tolerance. I alluded to this, that one of the big incentives for early settlers was that in South Carolina, you could come and worship as a dissenter, and we'll talk a little bit more about that next. The proprietors had economic motives. Our gracious Heavenly Father, who is sovereign over history, had spiritual motives. And so through that policy of tolerance, South Carolina became a place where many nonconformists could come and worship. In church history, you may remember from our summer Sunday school, after Oliver Cromwell's Commonwealth falls, you have the rise of the Stuart dynasty again, there was a suppression of nonconformity, that is, of any non-Church of England Protestant or other religion. And so Baptists and Methodists and Congregationalists and Presbyterians and English Presbyterians and Puritans and Separatists were all suppressed officially. They were not allowed to have public office, have a civil service career, oftentimes couldn't go to universities. The English mockingly called these folks as suffering from civil disabilities. And these non-conforming churches oftentimes became the bedrock of new immigration to North America for religious freedom. So you have the Anglicans in the Low Country, then you have various non-conformist groups. Let's look briefly at our own Presbyterians. This is a picture of old First Scots in downtown Charleston, and the picture was taken in the late 19th century. The largest non-conforming group in South Carolina, I'm delighted to say, was the Presbyterians. The first Presbyterian minister was a fascinating historical figure named Archibald Stobow. He was a chaplain involved in Scotland's attempt to colonize Panama, a venture known as the Darien Colony. While in Panama, he formed the first Presbyterian presbytery. And you know the old oxymoron that there's no such thing as a cooperative Baptist. There's also no such thing as an independent Presbyterian. We have a desire to be connected and accountable. So in Panama, he forms the Presbytery of Caledonia. And then he leaves a Darien colony, comes to Charleston under interesting circumstances. He plants the first Reformed church in Charleston called the White Meeting House. It's a picture of Together for the Gospel in the late 1690s. It was made up of Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists, and, quote, other dissenting Christians. And it held together for about 30 years and was sort of the great other church to St. Philip's in town. Stobow would go on to plant four other churches south of the city on the various islands around Charleston, several of which are still with us today. So Presbyterianism comes to the Low Country primarily through Scottish settlers and English dissenters. The Scots in Charleston, eventually the White Meeting House, the pleasant arrangement of the different convictions divide, and so you have what is now called the Circular Congregational Church is where the Congregationalists went. And then you have the folks go down the road and form First Scots. While during this era, Low Country Presbyterian and Congregational churches would dominate much of the intellectual and ecclesiastical life of South Carolina all the way up until the civil wars. In the upcountry, the blessed upcountry, Presbyterian settlers came to the upcountry a different way. Many of our upcountry South Carolina folk migrate down the old Philadelphia wagon road. And so Presbyterians in this part of the state had a greater affinity with Philadelphia and northern Presbyterians than coastal folk who had a more direct tie to Europe. The next group I want to just briefly mention to you is the Baptist. Now, there are many different Baptist groups in South Carolina. There are Southern Baptists, there's National Baptists, there's Two Seed, Sword in the Spirit Baptists, there's Missionary Baptists, there's Primitive Baptists, there are Independent Baptists, to name just a few. There's a lot of theological diversity within this group. And even what we think of now monolithically as the Southern Baptist Church has a lot of different forebears. There are two, you know the old joke about be afraid of people who say there are two kind of people. Well, here it's about to come. There are two kinds of Baptists, basically speaking, in South Carolina history. You've got regular Baptists and you have separatist Baptists. The regular Baptists were Calvinistic, generally speaking, soteriologically speaking. They believed God worked sovereignly in salvation. Our regular Baptists were oftentimes New Englanders who came down to South Carolina, migrated into the state. You have whole counties in this state that began when literally churches up north would move down here together en masse and start a new church and start a new city. There are a number of examples of this. The great mother church of regular Baptist in South Carolina is First Baptist Charleston. Now, that's a picture of First Baptist Charleston. This is the oldest Baptist church in the South. To this day, Baptists will speak of the Charleston strain of Southern Baptist, and that's an allusion to First Baptist. William Screven was the founding Baptist minister. He was followed by a man named Hart, and then famously by Richard Furman, who we'll speak about in a minute. Baptists were a part of Charleston almost from the very beginning and had a very pleasant relationship with the Presbyterians and worked together to try to fight the influence of the Anglicans in the culture. The other kind of Baptists in South Carolina were separatist Baptists. There's been a long history of this group, and this is kind of the dominant ethos in Southern Baptist churches today. They grow dramatically after the Second Great Awakening. They were described as generally Arminian, fiercely individualistic, and closely associated with the Second Great Awakening. And so you have these two different kinds of strains of Southern Baptist. Well, another prominent South Carolina nonconforming group was the Methodists. They grow in large numbers right at the end of the colonial era, but their movement is traced to the ministry of John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield. You remember these famous students would meet together at Oxford, and does anybody remember the name of their club that they formed? They formed the Holy Club, and John and Charles Wesley and Whitfield famously came to the States and preached up and down the Atlantic Ocean. And John, for a while, was a vicar of a church, an Episcopal church in Savannah. Whitfield, of course, is the great messenger, along with Jonathan Edwards, of the Great Awakening. Both Baptist and Methodist churches grew dramatically as the colonial era turned into the era of the American Republic, amongst Scots-Irish people groups. And we've talked about English, we've talked about French Huguenots. We talked about this group last year. The Scots-Irish are the folks from the south of Scotland, the north of England, who immigrate to America through Ulster. And from 1725 to 1775, about 250,000 of these folks immigrate into the New World. A good number of them become the settlers in the western and southern parts of the early United States. Another group I want to mention to you are African American Christians. Now, African American Christianity is not really allowed to grow and legally exist until after the Civil War, but there were some expressions of faithful African American Christians, and I want to introduce you to one example of that today. In 1860, the largest Christian church in South Carolina was an African-American Presbyterian congregation. Has anybody ever heard that before? It's fascinating. Zion Presbyterian Church, founded by the famous worthy John Adger and later pastored notably by John L. Jarrido, was established in the heart of Charleston. PCA historian Otis Pickett describes it as this way: many African Americans flocked to this church. Distinct from all other churches at the time, Jarrido's church allowed African Americans to sit in the pews while white families were made to sit in the balcony. The environment that Jarrido created for African Americans in his church has been described as their church, as no other church in Charleston that has ever been. It was a building, it was a place that had been built for them. Here they could gather, they could claim a community, and thus a humanity in the very midst of an alienating and dehumanizing bondage. So there were some examples of that. There were notable independent African-American churches right over the border in Augusta. And then after the Civil War, a number of churches in the African-American Christian tradition emerge, mainly through the influence of Northern missionaries who come down in those days. All right, I want to give you what I've described to Kevin DeYoung and others as my Mount Rushmore of early South Carolina Christianity. Now, Kevin tried to get this out of me yesterday. I fought him off. I said, this is only going to be released during this hour. So just a few ideas here. My rationale was I wanted to offer to you some folks, some of whom you know, who were objectively Christian in a broad evangelical definition of such, people who were motivated entirely out of Christian conviction and who in many ways defined their area or their group in terms of how South Carolina came to understand a people and a place. The first is a name. How many of you have ever heard of the name of Jean Ribault? That's fascinating. It used to be in South Carolina history that, and I think this was true from William Sims' history all the way until recently, that every South Carolina school child was taught at the very first day of South Carolina history the name of Jean Ribault. This is the French Protestant colonist who tried to found a colony in the New World of Huguenots. Jean Ribault was born in 1520 when Protestantism was on the ascendant in France. The famous Protestant admiral of the French Navy chose him to lead an expedition to found a Christian colony in the New World. He was the first Reformed Christian in the New World, the first in South Carolina. He founded several new settlements in South Carolina and Florida. He would later suffer and be killed because of his Christian beliefs. That's Jean Ribault. All right, the second one is a name that I'm sure you could guess who he was associated with. Richard Furman was a Baptist leader from Charleston. He's Calvinistic. In 1840, he was elected in Philadelphia the first president of the Triennial Convention. This is the first nationwide association of Baptists. Later, he served as president of the South Carolina State Baptist Convention. For many years, he was the notable pastor of First Baptist Charleston. Is a leading Calvinistic, which was not only his family, but this church was a leading Southern Baptist church even to this day. His family and his descendants later actively founded Furman University, which was a notable expression of Baptists in the South. Along with Richard Furman, I offer up to you James Pettigrew Boyce, one of the most remarkable figures of the mid-19th century. Boyce was a professor at Furman. He was on the, we would say nowadays, he was on the pastoral staff of First Baptist Greenville back in the day. Under Boyce's leadership, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary grew out of Furman College into a distinct Baptist seminary. It was the first and arguably the greatest of the Baptist entities. During the Civil War, He paid the salaries of the faculty and paid the tuition of the students out of his own pockets. And later, when Greenville was suffering as much as South Carolina was after the Civil War, he moved the seminary to Louisville, Kentucky, where it exists to this day. Some of you may remember or know that some of the street names near the Poinsett Club are all the names of Southern Seminary professors and worthies: Toy, Whitsett, Broadus, Manley, and famously Boyce, James Pettigrew Boyce. Shifting from our Baptist friends to our Presbyterian worthies, let me offer to you the name of James Henley Thornwell, perhaps the most famous theologian that the South ever produced in the Presbyterian tradition. He graduated from South Carolina College, briefly studied at Harvard. He went to into ministry at the Waxhaw Presbyterian Church, where his ruling elder overseer was my great-grandfather, six generations removed. He became famous in the old-school Presbyterian Church in the South. He wrote, he preached, he taught. He was the president of what is now the University of South Carolina. He was the leading theologian in the Southern Presbyterian Church. The popular historian Eugene Genovese said of Thornwell, he attempted to envision a Christian society that could reconcile so far as possible in a world haunted by evil. The conflicting claims of a social order with social justice and both with the freedom and dignity of the individual. An interesting description of Thornwell. Along with Thornwell, I want to offer to you Benjamin Morgan Palmer. Palmer was the first moderator of what became the Southern Presbyterian Church. He was a professor, famously, at Columbia Seminary. Thornwell was sort of like a comet that struck through the sky. He lived a short time, died suddenly. Palmer had a long life and was in many ways the grandfather figure of Southern Presbyterianism. He dies in New Orleans. He struck by a streetcar in 1902, but his writings live on to this day. And then lastly, let me give to you John Lafayette Gerardo, a longtime professor at Columbia Seminary, a psalm singer, I might note. He probably had the most enlightened societal views towards race of any Presbyterians. He might have been 100 years ahead of his time. He doesn't found, but he pastors Zion Church, had a lengthy ministry, a famous pulpit man. He was known as the Spurgeon of the South. We may have some folk of Methodist background or heritage here today. Francis Asbury is perhaps the most famous Methodist in America. Asbury was the classic circuit-riding minister. He was one of the first two bishops of the Methodist Episcopal Church. And then let me offer up to you a dear lady, Mary McLeod Bethune. She was born in Maysville, South Carolina. Now, Maysville, I don't know if the players are out there. In Maysville, near Turbyville and in y'all's area, kind of the PD region of the state, Mary went to college with, she grew up after the Civil War. Family were slaves. A Presbyterian benefactor sent her to college. She would later start what became known as Bethune-Cookman School in Jacksonville. She was a remarkable woman. She advised five different presidents about civil affairs. Her statue stands in the United States Capitol building in Washington, D.C. And lastly, I offer up to you Bob Jones. Bob Jones is a fascinating and maybe perhaps the leading fundamentalist in American history. He was the founder and president of Bob Jones University. His interest in education comes out of the reaction to the fundamentalist modernist controversies of the 1920s. Perhaps because of the tension between his mother's primitive Baptist views and his own longstanding membership in the Methodist Church, Jones sought to split the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. He urged his hearers to believe that whatever the Bible says is so, even if its words did not fit a particular theological system. Although Jones believed that man was depraved by nature and that salvation was through Christ and by grace alone, his early revival sermons stressed opposition to social sins. His presence in Greenville became famous and well-known when the city fathers of Greenville offered Dr. Jones 100 acres of land to move his college to Greenville. And it famously has had an impact to this day, for which we're grateful. Let me give you a living person to know. Mark Lawrence. How many of you know who Mark Lawrence is? That's fascinating. Mark is the Bishop of South Carolina. And in 2012, he led the Diocese of South Carolina, which is Low Country Episcopalianism, out of the national church, courageously taking a stand against liberalism and promoting many of the notions of evangelical grace that we would hold to today. Mark is a bishop, a teacher, an author, and was the pastor at St. Philip's, the bishop there at St. Philip's. All right, very quickly, I want to give you just a quick snapshot of places you need to know. I know we've got non-Presbyterians in the room, but places Presbyterians ought to know about in South Carolina. 16 places. Firstly, Bethel. Bethel Church is the mother Presbyterian church of the most Presbyterian county in South Carolina. Are Fred and Doris here? Let's do homage to York County, South Carolina today. I know you didn't grow up in Bethel, but this is a wonderful place. You see in the life of this state, Bethel Presbyterian Church in York County. Bethesda Church in Camden. Camden is a famous little town in the east of Columbia part of the state. The Marquis de Lafayette laid the cornerstone of this church when he visited the states after the Revolutionary War. Bethesda Church is a congregation like many of the early Presbyterian churches that was closely associated with the American Revolution. There are literally session minutes of some of these churches where the elders got together and they all agreed to go join and fight for the new nation. And sometimes the country, I'm going to show you an example in a couple of churches here, the country would give land to soldiers who fought for the revolution, and they would literally build their churches on the land from which they received bounty for fighting for the new world. The Circular Church in Charleston is famous to many because it was designed by Robert Mills, our famous state architect who designed the Washington Monument and many public buildings in the land. This is the Congregationalists who come out of the old white meeting house in Charleston. And, of course, now it is a very progressive and liberal congregation, but for many years was the leading Congregationalist church in the state, Calvinistic in conviction, Congregational in their views of church government. The fourth place is Duncan's Creek Presbyterian Church. When you get to prepare a lecture on South Carolina history, you can kind of be self-referential. And this church sits on land given to it by John Duncan, an early settler of upcountry South Carolina. It was closely associated, its leadership, with folks who fought in the American Revolution. The first pastor of this church is the direct ancestor of our David Ely, who's the Furman RUF campus minister, and is a wonderful example of a church that split over a new hymn book. After the American Revolution, Isaac Watts' metrical psalms were introduced in South Carolina, and the elders at this church said, "We're not going to sing those new songs to those new evil tunes." And so the congregation divided, and the folks who ended up singing the Watts hymn book became Baptist, I might note. Fairview Church is very close by. It's down in Fountain Inn, only about 25 minutes away from us. This is the mother church of Presbyterianism and one of the earliest Christian churches in Greenville County. This is a PCA church. I'm so glad we got Fairview when the PCA was formed. You'll see it looking like a classic rectangular one-room meeting house, and then as it grew, they kind of kept the same pattern and just built it on a grander scale. This is a wonderful Presbyterian church down in the southern part of the county. The French Huguenot Church in Charleston is another one of these churches that comes out of the old white meeting house. It's the last Huguenot church in America. The last time I worshiped there, it was unrecognizable theologically, but it's an interesting Presbyterian place to visit. First in Columbia is in many ways the mother church of the whole state, though it's not the oldest. It was the first Presbyterian church in the city of Columbia. Thornwell Palmer famously pastored there. Gerardo was a member there but left when they added an organ in the late 19th century. The church has famously been pastored by our friends Sinclair Ferguson and Derek Thomas to this day, and our own Gabriel Floor is on staff there as the evening preacher. Johns Island Presbyterian Church has its roots in the late 1600s. You see here a beautiful example of colonial architecture. A family would pay a pew tax, and you would own the seat that you would sit in every Sunday. You see the simple but beautiful Protestant aesthetic in the architecture of this sanctuary on Johns Island. Second Church Charleston may be more famous than First Church Charleston. I won't venture into that debate here. This church was famously pastored by the great churchman Thomas Smythe. Thomas Smythe's son was a charter member and a ruling elder here at Second Church. He was famous as a textile executive in the upstate. Second Church Charleston is site number one on the Presbyterian Historical Heritage Trail. And Thomas Smythe was a famous pastor, author, and theologian of his day. You know, if there's going to be a Mel lecture, there's going to be a Clemson reference at some point. The Old Stone Church is a just resplendent example of a first-generation Presbyterian frontier congregation. The Andrew Pickens family was a part of this church for three generations and are buried in the churchyard. Some of the founders of Texas are in this yard. Soldiers and common folk and slave all worshipped and lived their life around this church for a long time. It's a wonderful place. They leave it open most of the time. It's a wonderful place if you're going over to a game, stop and rediscover your Presbyterian or Reformed history at the Old Stone Church. The Waxhaw Church was the home congregation of Andrew Jackson, the President of the United States. This church building, this is a more modern building, but the original building was actually a hospital for Revolutionary War soldiers. Many of you would have watched the famous movie The Patriot and saw the portrayal of Bannister Tarleton. One of his famous massacres, the people who survived were taken to Old Waxhaw, where they were nursed to health or buried thereafter in the churchyard. And then I've already mentioned to you the lovely Zion Church. Zion Church in Charleston is no more, but its descendant is an AME church in town. Not Emmanuel, but the Zion, Mount Zion AME church in town. Four last places. Columbia Seminary was a famous Presbyterian seminary that for most of its history was located in South Carolina. Thornwell and Palmer and Gerardo and Adger and Plummer and many other famous worthies were there. It taught the same theology of Princeton and was famously involved. Many of our first founding fathers of the PCA were Columbia Seminary graduates, including our own Paul Settle and Gordon Reed. In Charleston in the 1720s, there was an independent presbytery, which exists for the better part of a century. American historian and professor Greg Singer believes that it actually existed before Philadelphia Presbytery, but I've never been able to prove that, so I'll tell that to you, but not to other people. It was a very old expression of Presbyterianism in the New World, maybe one of the earliest, and there were a number of congregations, at least seven or eight, within the first decade of post-revolutionary American history. So when you go to Charleston, remember that while the Anglicans were the leading elites, Presbyterians were in great number. Erskine College represents a whole other tradition of Presbyterianism in South Carolina, which I can't detail for you now. But Due West, South Carolina, is famously home of Erskine College and Seminary, and represents the covenanter strain of American Presbyterianism in the South. And as a sign of goodwill, let me end by showing you a picture of the horseshoe on the campus of USC. There is neither Clemson nor Carolina in Christ, right? The horseshoe is the most historic part of the old Carolina campus, And I put this here to remind you that in the southern colonies, it was really Presbyterians who started the major state universities. They started North Carolina, they started South Carolina, they started the University of Georgia. The early president of the University of South Carolina were Presbyterian leaders, Thornwell famously. And so when we visit our public places in the state, I think we should be reminded of how Christians served and served the needs of all through public institutions like the university. And I think we should be reminded of ourselves, of what public legacies are we leaving for those who come behind us. Well, a little bit about early South Carolina history. I appreciate the opportunity to tell you about one of my favorite things in the world, and what a delight to bring this lesson to you today. Let me close us in prayer. God in heaven, thank you for the story of a people and a place. Thank you, Lord, that we are pilgrims in a place with fellow Christians laboring in the kingdom for the sake of the glory of the gospel. Lord, I recognize some of us have different theological forebears. Some of us have different places that we've come from. Lord, through all of these things, remind us that we're part of the family of God journeying towards heaven together. And Lord, bless us as we worship or as we go home to spend our day in rest and meditation. And thank you for the truth that you are sovereign over all history. We give this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.